that in your prayers, okay? All right, we're going to look at Revelation 18. We're going to get through Revelation 18 and 19 tonight. So take good notes, listen, and we will get this finished. We're almost finished. Tonight will be 18 and 19. Next week, my goal is to do 20 by itself, because the last week we'll do 21, which is the New Jerusalem, and 22 together, kind of the doxology of the entire Bible, and then we'll be finished. So we have three more weeks of this series, and then on Wednesdays, we'll go back to probably just one-offs, to just messages that the Lord puts on my heart. Generally, I have series on Sundays, and so Wednesdays is that kind of refuel, refresh thing, but Wednesdays seem like a good time for the Revelation series. So we'll go back to those encouraging and positive Be love messages. All right. Revelation 18. Remember in Isaiah, we've been going through these woes of the nations, and it seemed like a never-ending list for like 25 weeks. We were like, woe to Syria, woe to this, woe to that, woe to this. It was like every nation under the sun, God was going to smite. He was going to do something to them. Well, that is what we kind of get here in chapter 18 of Revelation. If you remember last week, we really majored on the religious Babylon, which, again, my belief is that that is not all, but it's encompassing of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's the spearhead. That's the major force behind it. But that was the spiritual Babylon. Interestingly enough, there's a couple of cool things. So now this is going to be a time for you to answer. Let's see how many Bible readers I got tonight. Ready? So who was the person, Old Testament in Genesis, who established the city of Babel? Who was it? If you were a little kid, somebody might have called you this and it wasn't nice. Nimrod. Good job, Brother AJ. Nimrod. If somebody called you a Nimrod, so Nimrod established this. Remember God said, "Be scatter yourselves." And he said, "We're not going to scatter. We're going to build a city. Let's build a tower." He was a great man in that time, right? Nimrod. And so Nimrod establishes Babel, and it's Babylon. And so there we have this disobedience, this willful disobedience to God, shaking our fist at God. We won't scatter. We're going to stay together. God says, if they do this, they'll be able to do anything, right? And so that goes on there. And then right as that takes place, God scatters those people, right? He confounds their languages so they can't understand each other. And so now they kind of hang out with their own tribes. Well, part of that, if you remember that tower, it would have become not only a spiritually wicked place, but it would have become the epicenter of merchandise, of commerce, because largely in our culture, our society, commerce and spiritual wickedness are hand in hand. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Paul wrote these words, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." And so Jesus spoke about money more than any other topic, and it just comes up and comes up. And a lot of times, we're going to see something here in a moment about money as well. It represents a spiritual messing up of things, and also a financial burden or restraints and constraints. So we see that. And then also, let me ask you this question. What city, not country, what city in the Bible is mentioned the most? Now, it may not have been mentioned by name, but it's mentioned by name or some term that means that. This is easy. Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem, God's city, right? What's the second most mentioned city? Babylon, good. See, you were listening. That's right, all right? Today, this afternoon, Bev Stearns got both of them. So I chastised the rest of the people. So Jerusalem's mentioned the first most. That's the most times of a city, and Babylon second. Babylon's a big deal because, again, it represents that spiritual wicked, that spiritual religious overtone of worldliness, but then also there's a commercial side to that, and we're going to see that here tonight. We're not going to read all of chapter 18. You can read it for yourself, but it's one of those lists of woes. That's what God's, remember in last chapter, in bed, literally, the fornication of the beast and Babylon, spiritual Babylon together, whether that's the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, or just religious, I believe it's the Roman Catholic Church as the head, but either way, it's a spiritually wicked religion in bed with the Antichrist. But that's in the middle of the tribulation. when the Antichrist takes over. But what else happens in the middle of the tribulation? So the first part of the tribulation, the Antichrist gets in bed with him. But in the middle of it, the Antichrist now says what? Daniel says that it's the abomination that's made desolate. He sets up an image and everybody has to worship that image and worship the mark of the beast. And if you don't worship it, you can't buy, sell if you don't get that mark. And so now, what we say last week, God uses satanic devices. He uses the Antichrist to get rid of all religion other than Satan worship. That's middle of the tribulation. Now we're getting towards the end of the tribulation because some people are going to take the mark and they're going to say, remember, they worship the beast. So some people are going to get right there. It's not spiritual anymore, though. Why do they do it? They get in because they want to be able to buy and sell. And then ultimately, God's going to even destroy that system, that economic system of the beast will be destroyed. That's what we're going to see here in chapter 18 tonight. So let's pick up here in the very first verse. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils in the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Remember we talked about this earlier, that Babylon literally, the devil, the Antichrist and all of his evil angels, the devil's evil angels, are now scattered. They're held in this place. And so all the wickedness that could be possibly done, my belief is that there's at least, I believe there's more than a million angels, but at least a million angels. So that means there's 333,000 wicked angels that followed Satan, and they're scattered abroad all of the world. But where do they mostly populate? And this is how we see it. They're going to find where the most people are. And so generally, why are the larger cities the places that are the most messed up? People try to live in smaller towns and things like this. And eventually it gets there too. But you know what my parents used to say when I was a kid? Now that I live here, I don't think it's so bad. But people from Wilmington, Ohio think that the devil lives in Dayton. They're like, you know, we people from small towns are like, you better not go to Dayton. Oh man, everybody's getting shot in Dayton. When I was a little kid, people in Wilmington had me thinking that Dayton was like the most vile, worst place on earth. And now I drive all these places. I mean, just the other day, where the shooting was up there on 35, I drive past there every single day, and I never think anything of it. Like we joke about Drexel, but there it was, right? Every day I drive, and then my parents see that on the news, and they're like, you're safe, aren't you, son? Are you nearby there? And I don't have the heart to tell them. I go way worse places than that every day here in Dayton, but let's not get into it. But why? Because there's more people here. It's more populous. But people in Dayton, we look and we go, I'd never want to live in New York City. But there's some really nice places in New York City. We look at ourselves and go, they call us Little Detroit, and I think to myself, I don't want to go to Detroit. They're burning everything down. I don't want to go to Baltimore, Maryland, right? Because where it's populated, there's more problems. And I believe that the devil sends his armies in there first, and then there's this city influence. Why? You remember what I said. I'm no longer politically correct on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights at all. We have no live stream anymore on those, so I can say whatever I want. But why do you think there's this influence of certain culture in rural places? Now the country singers are rapping. Just pay attention around here. Now we've got people that have never, I was watching a show the other day, anybody know who Michael Irvin is? He's a Hall of Fame wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. He's been filthy rich since the early 90s, and he has a son who's a rapper, and his son's talking about all these ghetto things and all this hardcore shoot 'em up, and Michael Irvin got on the radio and said, my son, I don't know what he's talking about. He's lived in a gated community his whole life. He's talking about shoot 'em up, bang, bang, I'm a thug, and Michael Irvin said he's been a millionaire his whole life. He's had a silver spoon. And there's this, you know, for all of us who are broke as a joke, we're like, it'd be nice to have a gated community and a car and not worry about finances. And here's this little idiot who, I mean, being honest, he's a grown man. Here's this idiot who's like, oh, I grew up with a silver spoon and I want to act like I'm from the ghetto. It's like this kid, Ja Morant. He just got hurt. I hate to talk about him. His dad's been a professional basketball player. He grew up high middle class, and he's waving guns on TV, and he lost $52 million of endorsement deals because he wants to act like a thug. And it's like, kid, you grew up in the suburbs. You're not a thug. But guess what happens? The influence of the city life influences everybody. And I'm not just saying cities are bad. I'm saying where the people are, where it's populated. That's what's going to go on in Babylon. all the angels' habitation is going to be right there in this ancient Babylon, in this new Babylon, I should say. Saddam Hussein tried to restore this, but obviously to no avail. I don't know that it's a real city, Babylon, in Iraq, but it's wherever it is. And according to the word of God, that's going to be Jerusalem, because that's where the Antichrist's headquarters are at, right? It's in there. But all of the devils, all of the demonic forces are released in that place. Can you imagine what that's going to look like when you put all of them together? It's going to be bad. So God goes on here and says, if you're with me, go back to 18 and verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The fornication here, it does speak of sexual sin, but it speaks of sexual sin and pulling away, of pulling people into what you want them to do through sexual devices. Now, you just understand what I'm saying here. Not everywhere, but you've heard of people saying to someone they slept their way to the top. Whether you believe it or not, a lot of that has happened in history where those people are prominent or get promoted and they're there. Again, you guys, you have to read past. They're not going to teach you this in history class. Sorry to my teachers. But it's absolutely a fact that Franklin Delano Roosevelt had an affair with a secretary in his cabinet his whole marriage, and that him and Eleanor didn't live together. It's absolute fact. It's in his biography. That's an absolute fact. It's an absolute fact that John Fitzgerald Kennedy was cheating on his wife the entire time. If you're old enough, Bill can say what he wants, but I'll tell you, he did have sexual relations with that woman, all right? This, no offense to her, because I don't know anything about her that much, but you think that this lady who doesn't have any other qualification got to where she was at and working in the Pentagon and all these other things? Just come on, grow up, right? So this happens. And what ultimately happens is the rich and the powerful get away with that stuff a lot of times. I mean, I don't want to get into the TMZ blotter, but again, part of this is living in the end times. You look at the Jeffrey Epsteins and the Harvey Weinsteins, and you go look at what's been going on, and then you think about the Roman Catholic Church and the power of the money. We talked about how big, and what's the number one thing that people who aren't Catholics say about Catholics? Well, the priests are always having sex with little boys. Now, is it every one of them? No, but that's one of the most negative connotations. It's one of the most dirty jokes that we hear about Catholicism. And they were like, maybe they ought to let the nuns and the priests get together because look what's going on. I'm not making fun. I'm telling you this is literally what's going to happen, and it's just going to be so rampant here. And God's going to tell his people, come out of there. Don't be a part of this. We're going to skip all the way down here. You can read this chapter for yourself. It's mostly just a woe. This is about to happen, impending judgment to get rid of the commercial Babylon as the spiritual Babylon has gone. But I want you to skip all the way down here with me, and it's going to burn up kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said something similar to what we're going to read here in a moment. But in verse 20, it says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Why is that so important? Because one of the cool things that I see here in this verse is that God is getting justice for the holy apostles and the prophets. And remember, some of those apostles and some of those prophets of the New Testament were sold out for money. Can I give you this? Judas Iscariot sold Jesus out for money. Even in this day, Judas Iscariot, the betraying apostle, even that, he's in bed with, at that time, the religious people, right? The religious wicked, the wicked religious Pharisees, right? And that's, it's been going on. Again, it's ancient. And Jesus said this earlier in the Bible, something similar to this when it was talking about little children. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and be found no more at all. Remember when Jesus says that if you treat a little child bad, they'd be better that they hang a millstone? Yeah, and cast them into the deep. This isn't like a regular lady's millstone that she's carrying around. This is a big, heavy poundage that you can't swim with it when it's on your shoulders and you're going to be drowned out. And so money has been at the epicenter of wickedness from the very beginning. Now, you could argue with me if you want to, but even in Cain and Abel, part of what happened there is merchandise. That God didn't have respect unto Cain's, right? But he did unto Abel's. Abel's being that of his first, his very best, something that he had given of animals, right? And Cain's more of a work. But Cain is jealous. And the implication there is, remember, Cain's not mad at Abel. He's mad at God, right? And so the implication is jealousy. If I had what Abel had, God would love me, or he would have respected mine, but because I didn't, and now I'm mad, so I rise up and I kill Abel, right? I think it's so important that we just kind of put all that together. So that's the woes you're going to see. Again, go back and read it. It's just this list of what's wrong with Babylon. Babylon's sin, the spiritual and the wicked Babylon connected there in 17 and 18. But now let's get into some good news. We have talked weeks and weeks and weeks about people getting struck with sores and scorpions and people dying and people just getting blasted. And Lord have mercy. We finally reached the part of Revelation where there's some good news. Amen. There's some charged up hallelujahs. Literally, there's some hallelujahs in here. And so we're going to read that now. We're going to read all of 19. So let's look there. Chapter 19. And we are just smoking on time. We're doing good. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, this is the Greek transliteration of hallelujah. They say, hallelujah, salvation. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So he's judged the spiritual and the commercial Babylon. But you know what's amazing? Remember I told you that if you love God's grace, you must also love his justice? You know what they're doing? They're cheering on the fact that God is punishing these people. Now, I probably won't get many hallelujahs Sunday if I stand up here and say, and God punished those people through the storms that are going on in different parts of the country. That's not really a hallelujah moment, and people aren't going to say that, and I'm not saying you should. But in this instance, if it was God who has done it, don't you be fooled that God doesn't use storms and doesn't use things to judge the wicked of the earth. But if it's God that does it, we ought to love his judgment. We ought to say, you go, God. You're doing a good job. And you know how I know that? Because they just said, hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord, that this is happening. And they're like me. You know, you guys think I say amen and amen because I made it up or something, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says amen and amen. Let it be so, let it be so. Say it again. Say it again. Selah. Watch this. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. They said, praise God, praise you the Lord. It's the little song, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, praise ye. That's what's going on here, right? They're saying, but they're not saying thank God for his grace and his mercy. They're saying thank God for his wrath, that he's getting them back for what they've done wrong. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard for us to get, like, God, get them. But you know, it's a deserved wrath, isn't it? And I think that what's interesting for me is this. We have to understand in ourselves that it's the same wrath that we deserve. But that God's mercy and his grace through the blood of Christ has forgiven us for. Amen. We go on there in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. If it wasn't good enough the first two times, now these people that have an important role in heaven, they say, praise ye the Lord, that this is going on. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad. See that? Let us be glad that he's getting his justice, that he's getting his wrath. You know, I was a snitch as a little kid. I'm still a snitch. If you do something wrong, I'm going to tell. But I was a snitch as a little kid. When somebody did something around me, that was wrong, if my parents or grandparents came and said who did it, I would tell. Because they deserved it. If you did it, you deserved it. Ain't no sense in us all getting in trouble. My grandpa used to say stuff like this. If you kids don't tell me who did it, then I'm going to punish you all. And I'll be like, it was Jason. I seen him do it, Grandpa. He broke that window, threw that ball right through that window. He saw that glass break. He ran. He tried to make up a lie and say, let's tell him that the neighbor's kid did it. He swept that glass up. He threw it away. I'll tell you where the glass is, Grandpa. He buried it in the backyard right over there by Rufus the dog. And he took the broom and he said, oh, we got to throw this broom away. I'll tell it all. I seen it. I'm a great eyewitness. Amen. If it wasn't me, why am I going to lie for you? You did it. My grandpa come in that room. He say, okay, somebody ate the last cookie. Who was it? I was like, Kashira did it. Mm-hmm. It was her. I seen her, Grandpa. She still got cookie crumbs on her breath. Go ahead and smell it, Grandpa. I'll tell you exactly what. I'm just being honest. I'm going to tell. And when he punished them, I was glad. Get them, Grandpa, because they're thugs. And here's what goes on here. We're glad you're getting them. They deserve it. They did it. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad and rejoice in it. We sing, this is the day that the Lord has. I mean, it sounds so good. And they're singing it because God is crushing people. It's pretty interesting. Now he says, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Remember we talked about who the bride of Christ is? This is really important. I've explained to you the Jewish wedding before, but let's just look here for a moment. Paul says that in Corinthians that we are to prepare ourselves as a chaste virgin. Be clean. Paul says in Ephesians, wedding verses we use all the time, but it's actually the picture, the bigger picture of the bride of Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave his life for it, so that he may present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Here's the thing. During this time of the tribulation, we're going through the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. We're getting made right. And in that judgment seat, I want you to think about how vile this is, how hard this is, how disgusting this is. And we're getting ourselves ready. And I want you to think about God's amazing love. We don't love him because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. But watch this. We're called the bride. We're engaged, a betrothal, correct? In our culture, an engagement is a big deal, but people can break off engagements. And if they break off an engagement, they say, oh, they broke off the engagement. No big deal. No harm, no foul. But in Jewish culture, remember, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They were already going to get married. And in order to get that, what did Joseph have to do? He was going to have to give her a written divorce decree. Because betrothal in Jewish culture was serious because it was such a serious celebration. Go back to the Old Testament. God has rules about marriage. And if you go into her, you got to marry her and you got to make it right. And you got to go pay her daddy a little bit of money. And if you don't, then you got to go to the next kinsman. God wants there to be, he's always intended for it to be one man, one woman, one husband, one wife. He's always intended that. Man messed it up. But because anytime you put man in a point of political or religious power, they start to inflate themselves and become little kings. It happens to us pastors. I'm not going to sit here and act like it doesn't. When you are in a position of religious power at some level, where God and Jesus Christ humbled himself, sometimes you can inflate yourself. That's why I really, really try. It's not wrong, but I really, really try not to do certain things like have my name on the sign. Again, it's not wrong. It's just who I have to be in order to keep myself humble. I don't want my name on the side of the van, mostly because Brandon can't drive, and I don't want people to know that I'm the pastor of the church and he drives it the most, but I think it's really important, but watch this. This is a convicting moment. In order for the wife to make herself ready, we've been engaged. Now, we would never allow this. We'd never be okay with this. Joseph was pondering, should I divorce her? Because what was Joseph implying? She's pregnant. She must have cheated. He got divine revelation. If you had a fiance and they came to you and said, I've been cheating on you, you'd probably break off the engagement, most likely. Christ's bride's been cheating on him for over 2,000 years. Every time you sin, you're cheating on Jesus. Every time you choose another master, you're committing fornication. You're sleeping around on Jesus every time you sin. And when you go to the judgment seat, you got to look him face to face, and he's got to look at you, and you say, I've been cheating. But this groom is such a loving and gracious groom. He says, I'm going to take you and clean you up, and I'm still going to marry you. The story of Hosea. Hosea personifies Israel and their whoredoms. God says, go marry. this woman, this Gomer. That's bad enough that her name was Gomer. Goodness gracious. And I'll take thee, Hosea, and Gomer. Imagine smacking that together. And then their kids have some real jacked up names, don't they? Ben-Ami. Like, who are these people, right? But watch this. God shows that because he says, I want you to show because Jesus has taken to him a wife of whoredoms. Now, you probably don't like the fact that I'm calling you a whore, but I'm calling myself a whore too, because we're all sinners. And Jesus is going to take to himself. We're supposed to be getting right. We're supposed to be getting better because the bride has now made herself ready. After the judgment seat, we're ready. And look what we get. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of saints. Watch. It's not your righteousness. It's his that he imputed. When you come to him and say, Lord, I've been cheating. That's the day where he lays his righteousness. He imputes it unto you and says, I don't remember any of that. I'm not that good. You come to me and say, I've been cheating and I've been doing this, I've been doing that. Well, don't let the doorknob hit you where the good Lord sure enough splits you. You know what I mean? That's how I'm going to get down. But Jesus is much better than us, isn't he? You know, in the Jewish wedding, the father of the groom normally chose who the bride was to be. As our Father in heaven predestined us in his foreknowledge, he chose. But the bride could still turn it down. She could still say no. And then you see those rules in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about what has to happen after that if she says no, right? But watch this. In that Jewish wedding, in that life that they lived, only the father knew the day of the actual wedding. In Jewish culture, they could be betrothed, they could be engaged for a day, 2 days, up to a year at minimum. In our culture, we get engaged, sometimes people are engaged for 3 or 4 years before they actually get married. But while the bride and the groom were engaged, the bride remained at her father's house, and because she didn't know the day of the wedding, she remained in her wedding garment, in her wedding dress, and all of her bridesmaids, usually her sisters, stayed there with her, and they were just waiting. Could you imagine the bride? She's got her hair done. She's just waiting, and she's sleeping like this on her bed every night because she don't want to mess her hair up because she doesn't know when it's going to be time for the wedding. There's no time to go before and get your hair done and your nails done. You just got to be ready. And even the groom doesn't know. Even the son doesn't know the day of the wedding. Only the father. Jesus, the son, he knows all things, but in this instance, he says, only my father, not the angels in heaven, knows the day. Jesus doesn't even know the day that the father is going to say, go rapture him. And then it's amazing, though, the picture of that in the Jewish wedding. The father would go, and as the father would go into the streets in those places in Israel, the trumpet would blow for all the people of the city to get ready, and the groom, the son, would go triumphantly to his fiance, to the bride's door, and say, it's time for the wedding. And they would go, and as soon as they got into the father's house, because, see, the father told the son it was ready, because the son, while he was engaged, he would go and diligently work on a little mother-in-law suite, a little apartment on his father's house he was adding on, and that's where he would take his wife. And he couldn't go until he had the father's approval that the house was ready. Jesus Christ has been preparing because he says, if I go and prepare a place for you. He said, now watch, he didn't say I have many mansions. He said, in my father's house, there are many mansions. If I go and prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for his bride. Israel is not the bride. The tribulation saints are not the bride. The church, the saved and baptized people. Remember I said, people can't get it. John the Baptist is not a part of the bride of Christ. He's the best man, but he's not a part of the bride of Christ. There's not levels of heaven, but there are divisions. God had 12 tribes, and there's divisions. There's troops, and some of them did this, some of them did that, some of them were for this, some of them were for this. The Levites, you get no inheritance. I'm your inheritance. Can you imagine being a Levite, and they're like, we're going to get some land, and God says, you know, I think I'm your inheritance. And you imagine the Levites like, we were going to a land flowing with milk and honey. We were going to get something, and we got God. We get to carry the ark around all day. This is amazing. Thanks, God. You know there were some Levites that were salty. They just knew they were going to get a good piece of land over there across Jordan. And God's like, no, you get me. And they're like, oh, for real? And when he sends out his son to go get his bride, because it's prepared, it's ready, and no one knows the day, the bride better be ready. We better have our garments on, creased up, ready to go, ironed, hair done, nails did, teeth brushed, ready to go when he comes to get us. But watch this great news here. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the word called means invite. When you're the bride, you don't have to be invited to your own wedding. I didn't send myself an invite card to my wedding. No, I'm already there. So who are the called? Who are invited? This is how I know to the marriage of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these things are true, the true saints. These are all the other saints, the Old Testament saints that aren't a part of the bride, the tribulation saints that aren't a part of the bride. They get to come to the wedding. They get to sup there. They get to be a part of this. But you're thinking about it as like a wedding where afterwards there's a reception. That ain't how the Jews got down. What was the thing that God told the Jews to keep way back in the Old Testament? One of the major things he told them to keep. The solemn feasts. The Jews don't just have a reception. They have a feast. It probably lasted a week or two a lot of these times. They have an all-out feast, man. It's a smorgasbord. Remember, they kept replenishing the wine. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they keep on bringing the new wine, the wine out until they run out because they're having a weeks-long feast because marriage was such a big deal, and they believed in the sanctity of marriage that they're saying, this is a big deal. We got to have a major feast. Every time a young boy and a young girl come together in holy matrimony, the groom and the bride were treated like royalty in that time. And that's how we get some of what we do in our weddings today. And it was a great picture. So we're there in royalty. And everybody that comes, you think that Jesus gives the parable of the man inviting everyone to his son's wedding as an invite for us to do the Great Commission. And that's true. But he says, bid them come in. Go into the highways and hedges. And what he's saying is, it's such an important day because the people I'm talking to, you're the bride. And if you're the bride, you want everybody to come. Listen, if your dad could afford for everybody to come to your wedding and to have a 3,000 person venue and pay all the food and it never runs out and have a 2-week feast, you would have said, amen, daddy, pay for that. Oh, but my God, he can do it all, can he? He can just keep on. This is a feast that just goes on. I think it happens for 7.5 years, actually. I think it happens 7 years, I should say. I think it happens the entire time of the tribulation. I think we go to the judgment seat, we get our spanking, we get right, and I think we're up there eating. I think it's a good time. I think we're up there having a good feast. Jesus says, this is the Last Supper. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of vine until I drink it again new with you in heaven. Same time in John 14 and John 13, John 15, when Jesus is supping and talking to them about I am the way, the truth, and life, and if I go, this is the picture of the marriage supper to come. And it goes on here, and we see this wonderful truth, but as we close out the chapter here, let's keep going. And I fell at his feet to this angel to worship, and he said, hey, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. And I saw heaven, so he tells John, I'm just like you, don't worship me. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. White horses in the ancient time, usually the general or the big guy sat on that, and it was spoke of victory. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Some Bible scholars say that that name is the four-letter Yahweh, but the Bible just said nobody knows what the name is, so it doesn't matter. I am that I am, okay? But we go on here. So if you ask me what the name is, I don't know. And he goes on there, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The blood of the saints, the blood that he tasted with the crown of thorns was in his face. And when he prayed in Gethsemane, he's a bloody Savior, he is. And his name is called the Word of God. So if you had any question of who that is, it's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh boy, that's all of us. Amen. Like Jude says, here we come. And it says armies, but you know, God doesn't need an army. I'm going to show you this in a moment, an illustration. And out of his mouth go a sharp sword. Remember, he has a sword. He didn't come to bring unity, but division. He came to separate the sheep from the goats. And he goes on here to say, And with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. That's all that blood in the streets we talked about. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to... Listen, everybody sees the sun. Everybody sees this angel. It's crying out with a loud voice. He cries to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Here's what's interesting. Me and Nancy were sitting here. I was up in the sound booth Monday, and a huge black crow was pecking at that window. He kept flying up and pecking at that window. I said, Nancy, come here. And she came, and he was just sitting there pecking. And, you know, a huge, you know, scavenger bird. And this angel comes out. You will either be part of the marriage supper meal or these people that will be part of the meal, where the birds come and fill their bellies with the flesh of men and with the flesh of animals, even their beasts, it says here. And it goes on there that they may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So now all these nations that are coming against God, that have come together with the Antichrist that are left, they're going to come against Jerusalem. This is the Battle of Armageddon. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's not much of a battle. I know some of you are thinking you're going to be like Xena warrior princess coming down and you're going to be chopping off heads. You're not going to have to do anything. Watch what happens here. And when that happens, we see this take place. By the way, if you noticed, you have a horse in heaven too. So they always say she wants a horse. But if you notice, you have a white horse in heaven. She says, Dad, can I get a horse? I said, you already have one. Where's it at? It's in heaven. I was like, what's its name? I don't know, but it's white. I said, it's up there doing like this. It's standing behind the stables. And as soon as Jesus says, let's go, here it comes. And I said, but it can't happen until after we're raptured and then after the tribulation. She's like, that's so lame, Dad. So I don't need to buy you a horse. You already got one. It's free. I like that price. Anyway, it cost Jesus his life, but it didn't cost me. So listen, we see this in verse 20. So the Antichrist, the beast here, he had brought all these people with him. And the beast... and him, and with him the false prophet, or the false Holy Spirit, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It sounds like a great battle, but it's really not a great battle. Anybody ever played Jenga? I don't remember what fellowship it was. I don't remember if it was a New Year's Eve. It's been a few years ago. It wasn't any of your kids because everybody in here's kids were too little. It wasn't them. It was somebody older. But I remember the teenagers at the time. There wasn't many of them. They were playing Jenga in one of these classrooms right here. It was on a table. And they had built the Jenga like way up in the air. It was awesome. They had done a good job. And they had just meticulously, they were high-fiving. They're like, yeah! You know, every time they pulled a piece and every time they added a piece, they were just so excited. And I just remember that it was before the office was down here, and this was like a little boy's room, and I was down here, and I just remember some little kid went in there and went, wham, and knocked it all over, and I was like, well, that's what Jesus does at Armageddon. It seems like this great battle. They get all hyped up. They bring all their tanks and all their armor and all their guns. We're going to get them, and they're getting there, and they're ready to shoot, and Jesus comes down and goes, it's over. And then next week we're going to see where we come in and we inherit the earth for 1,000 years and rule and reign with them. And so the Battle of Armageddon, you know, when you hear, we have movies called Armageddon. When you hear about the Battle of Armageddon, it seems like it's this big amped up battle of war and all the kings of the east come against the Lord and Russia and everybody. And it's going to be this big battle. And Jesus is like, no, it ain't. It's going to be like a little kid destroying the teenager's Jenga. Just get out of here. And I think that's an interesting thing. So, all right, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for this evening you've given us to come into your house, to learn from your word, to grow in it. Lord, hopefully to be convicted by things that have gone on. Father, we look tonight to you, the author and finisher of our faith.